In a land long ago, and in a mythical world a very long time ago, a meteor hurtled through the sky and landed next to a swampy village, which later on came to be known as Ephesus. And that village turned into a town, and then a city, and then a great city. And its greatness was in large part, not just due to its strategic location in modern-day Turkey, but due to that very meteor, which they said, if you looked at it long enough, you could see the image of the great goddess, well, Diana to the Romans, or if you were a Greek speaker, Artemis. Bit like one of those slices of toast with Marmite, where if you look hard enough, you might see, I don't know, Elvis or somebody else. It was one of those kind of meteors, yeah? And this cult, this worship of this great goddess, who was already popular in the Roman half, the Latin-speaking half of the Mediterranean world, became more and more popular in the East and in Ephesus particularly. And so they decided to build a temple, not just any old temple, but a great big 225 foot wide by 425 foot deep temple with 127 marble columns supporting a roof 60 feet up. And there in it also contained a world famous bank and a massive statue of the goddess Artemis. And this temple and the worship and the great bank that was there encouraged and developed a massive tourist and financial centre. And we've read reference to some of those craftsmen who, along with the B&B owners and the everybody else, were making their livelihoods from this city and from Artemis. Those who lived at Ephesus were extremely proud of doing so. They thought their city was just brilliant, and who would want to live anywhere else? Then the Apostle Paul came in about AD 57, AD 58 AD. Just another wandering Jewish teacher. But this message, which they originally thought would just find its place alongside the hundreds and hundreds of other religious messages wafting around Ephesus, they in time discovered was something quite different. It wasn't just another worldview, another mystery religion, another way of looking at reality. It was nothing less than a meteor, which looked likely to smash into the heart of Ephesus's values and economy and identity. We get a hint of Paul's preaching, though we don't get a sermon of Paul. But when Demetrius, who was financially invested in the worship of Ephesus, Demetrius, this silversmith we learn about from verse 24 of Acts 19, he certainly heard and got a bit of Paul's message. He says Demetrius of Paul, verse 26, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. And we cannot have that. Oh, yes, we can, says Paul. Oh, yes, we can. Oh, yes, we must, says the Christian gospel. The good news of Jesus is so fabulous, it brings us news of the living God, his grace, his power, and the power of his Holy Spirit to transform lives, to cause revolutions, to set people free. And that's what we're looking at this evening particularly. When the Holy Spirit gets to work in a city, in a community, in an individual life, what does that look like? How does he work, both then and today? What does it mean to be Christians engaged, perhaps, in spiritual warfare against human and spiritual powers opposed to Jesus Christ and his message? So let's look tonight, as we're in Ephesians, in Acts chapter 19, at new life in the Spirit. and then at how the Spirit works to honour Jesus. And then we'll leave a little bit of time to look at the Spirit's revolution. So taking the first, what does new life in the Spirit look like? These first seven verses, we see the most interesting exchange and dramatic event. Apollos, remember that rather raw but promising would-be follower of Jesus who is invested in by Priscilla and Aquila. Well, he is left in Corinth to do gospel work there. Paul goes to Ephesus and finds some disciples. Well, whose disciples? If they're Jesus' disciples, they are Christian people, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But they identify when Paul quizzes them with John the Baptist, verse 3, and his baptism. In fact, Luke is signalling they're not yet Christians. They're followers of John. They know how to be sad for sin. They know how to cry out to God for forgiveness for their sin, because John had a repentance message, didn't he? They don't yet know how to weep tears of joy for the forgiveness of sin and encounter new life in Jesus. So they're sorry for their sin, and Paul surely senses this because he probes, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Wouldn't that be a good question to answer some of our friends who are locked into false religions? Maybe those that we would identify as the cults. Maybe those in traditional religions, which are kind of distortions of biblical Christianity. Well, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you know this joy and this power and this energy in your life? And we'd have some interesting conversations, wouldn't we? Well, that question is applied to these guys, verse 2, and they say, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Not meaning, oh, we thought God was just God the Father and God the Son. No, they would know the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Old Testament. The point is, they didn't know he had come. They didn't know the Holy Spirit was available. And so what does Paul do? He explains, verse 4, that their message that they hold to is incomplete. You've got repentance, now you need faith and new life in Jesus. What happens next? They are baptized, and so they should be. And then the apostle places his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. And there's about a dozen of them. You can see a symbolism in that, but I think that is pushing it too far. Luke just likes numbers. He's a good reporter. It's not just two or three, but there's a dozen of them. It's a question to ask. So we have faith in the Lord Jesus, baptism in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes, and then tongues and prophecy. And we do well to ask the question, so is that how every Christian beginning should look? Is that a paradigm, a picture for you and me about the Christian life? That tonight we should be prophesying and speaking in tongues if we're baptized as Christian people. Is that what Luke wants to teach us? I think it'd be quickly to do a little bit of Bible work and look at three other passages where we see something similar to this. And from all of them, we can learn some lessons as how the Holy Spirit brings new life to people in Jesus. Come back ever so briefly, please, to Pentecost chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is given on that day of Pentecost. The promise of Christ is fulfilled. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, Acts 2 verse 2. And filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So Acts 2 paralleled. Surely by Acts 19, the Spirit comes. Faith, conviction, and tongue speaking. Now with those two passages, come to Acts chapter 8, please. And we find ourselves in Samaria. And Acts 8, verses 14 to 17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of who? John? No. Into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And I bet they were speaking in tongues, but it doesn't say that there. Then come to another one, Acts chapter 10. We are here with some Gentiles, some foreigners, some non-Jews who are seeking God. Acts 10 verse 44, when Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, the Jews who come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Wow. Four times, faith, the arrival of the Spirit, transformation, three times emphatically, as the Spirit comes, speaking in tongues. Well, that's enough for, I'm sure, many of our Christian friends to say, you have to speak in tongues when you become a Christian. Because there's four instances of it. So that's got to be how the Holy Spirit works. But there's loads and loads and loads and loads of other instances in Acts where people come to faith and they don't speak in the Holy Spirit. They don't speak in tongues and they don't prophesy. So is Paul saying this is an order that happens as we embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord? Or is Paul saying something slightly different? Let's just review each of those passages again. You needn't turn them up. But for Acts 2, it's the apostles. The Holy Spirit hasn't come and indwelt them yet, but he does now. And in fulfillment of what the apostle Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2, they're declaring God's wonders, they're speaking in different languages. That's the apostles. Then come to Samaria. Now they seem to have a Christian faith. Luke records that it's Peter and John who lay their hands on them, and then they have the Spirit and they praise God. What's happening there? Remember, Samaria was pagan or semi-pagan territory, and they had a very fractured, difficult relationship with the Bible-believing Jews around Jerusalem. Here's what is going on. Luke is saying that God is pleased to reach out through the apostles, as it were, to engraft these early believers fully into the one church. They come in through the laying on of hands and all who would follow them. As the apostles declare, yes, this is the faith. Come and be united with us. Then we get to Caesarea, and what's the gospel's promise? Jesus says that it shall be preached to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth to the foreigners. And at Caesarea, we have those foreigners, those pagans, those non-Jews. And they come. They come in and they have, as it's been called, the Gentile Pentecost. The Spirit falls upon them. They declare God's praises. Then we come back to Ephesus. They're not even Christians. That's a conversion story, emphatically declared in their worship and praise. So, we're going to move on now. But what do we see? We see the Spirit bringing new life, which in these instances evidences itself in dramatic prophesying and tongue speaking. Does that mean you and I should speak in tongues and prophesy? Is that what Luke wants us to get? Is that his message? No, I don't think it is at all. That's the message of God's Spirit moving out powerfully into new areas. Jews, kind of half-Jews, pagans, and then coming to those perhaps who think they're converted, but they're not. But the Spirit brings us new life, without a shadow of a doubt, bringing joy and freedom. Now we speak in our own languages the praises of God. And if you want to have a prophetic ministry, you go and speak the gospel to your friends. That's God's word of prophecy. It's a word about the present and about the future. Jesus is Lord. He's coming back. Get converted. Trust in him. And God has nothing else to say to a needy world than the good news in Jesus. That's biblical prophecy in its fullest and its purest expression. So new life in the Spirit. I could have chosen just to take some various best bits of this chapter, but it's all so wonderful that I want to travel with you fairly quickly, but show you just what the Holy Spirit is doing in these exciting verses. And we learn, secondly, that he is honouring Jesus. He's about taking the message of Jesus through Paul and his fellow workers, taking it to where it's received and even to where it's rejected, and honouring the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we see in verses 8 and 10, preaching and teaching in the Spirit. Why wouldn't we? That is what Paul is always about. He speaks of himself as being compelled by the Spirit to do God's work. Preaching boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. He's not saying, here's the truth, take it or leave it. He's saying, here's the truth. Now, any bits you don't understand, what is not clear? What would it mean for you to take that step of trusting in Jesus as the Messiah? He's trying to persuade people to believe. And that's the model for the way we handle the good news with our friends. Now there's opposition. Paul goes next door. He hires the Brian Jackson House of Ephesus. Belongs to a man called Tyrannus. And for 2 years, he plugs away in season and out of season, proclaiming the gospel, teaching the gospel, having coffees with people, dialoguing with them, so that through and out of this strategically placed city of Ephesus, all the Jews and Greeks in that province of Asia heard the word of God. Paul the strategist, go to the most strategic places and stay there, get embedded, preach the word, teach others to do so, and trust the Spirit to do his work. And the Spirit wants to do other extraordinary things as well. Verse 11. He wants to bring miraculous healings so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were taken to the sick. For the handkerchief there, think of the sweatband that Paul would wear as he did his leather work day in, day out, under a hot Mediterranean sun. You don't want to have your nice piece of leather on your lap with beads of your sweat dropping on it. It's not really the quality product you want to come out with, is it? So he has, it's almost like a Roger Federer moment. What does Roger Federer do when he wins games? Takes off his sweatbands, hurls them into the crowd, and then they're sold on eBay a week or two later. Well, Paul is not throwing his sweatbands around, but these things, they actually have God's invested power. Now, we good Protestants, we don't need to be squeamish about that. We're not into relics. We don't believe that we should order anointed, prayed over prayer shawls through the mail, because you can get them from some ministries and churches. We're not into that, and that's right, we're not. But if the word of God says that even these aprons and sweatbands heal people, we believe it. That's what God was pleased to do. Why? Well, because it pleases the Lord God Almighty. But Ephesus was a place steeped in magic and superstition and a quest for spiritual power, as we shall see. It's as if God is saying, yes, I know all about spiritual power. And I've marked out that strange, short, bald man, the one with the eye problems, as a man filled with my Spirit. Now observe the power of work even through his own sweat, and then listen to his ministry. I think that's some of what is going on there. Evil spirits and illnesses are defeated as God works. This wonderful vignette, verses 13 to 17. What a family business. The Skeevers. Skeever and Skeever. Skeever, 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 Skeever and Skeever. Exorcists at your service. We have evidence that first century Gentiles, a lot of them really revered the Jews. They had this amazing, what the pagans thought was a magic book. And this crazy idea of this invisible creator God nobody could see, who had no visible representation. And they thought the Jews were very spiritually powerful. So Skeever, 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 and Skeever try to capitalize on this intense interest, not only in their exorcism powers, but in what they observe going on in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they literally take a beating for it. And terrifying though this was, I think we're allowed to laugh or at least smile at this extraordinary incident, which would very quickly became public knowledge, as it was in verse 17, with the result that the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So much so that over £1.5 million worth of magic scrolls, people's livelihood, life assurance, went up in smoke as they gladly burnt it as a sign of walking away from their old life of superstition and walking into a new life, honouring and trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus, when you come to faith in him, sometimes he tells you to burn things. Maybe not literally. You don't literally need to make a bonfire, though I've heard of plenty of people who have burnt their CDs and records and books and magazines. But he does sometimes tell you to burn your bridges, to make a dramatic break with your past. I think of two men now in their 60s. In their 20s, they both became Christians, and very close to one another. And their careers in the acting world were just taking off. One of them, the Lord gave no command that he was to leave his acting work. The other one knew that his acting was all to do with his own ego and image and pride, and it fed and compensated for his insecurities. He was convinced he needed to step out of acting with no trade, nothing he prepared for. And life since has been one long financial struggle. But that for him was the step of obedience. And let's never think, even as we go and advance on in our Christian lives, that the Lord won't challenge us. Now's the time to burn. Now's the time to get rid. Now's the time to be radical. What might the Lord be calling us to give up? Don't think if he hasn't done it in years 1, 2, or 3 of your Christian life that he won't come asking. And don't think that your obedience to his call won't be costly, but it will be glorious. He will have the honor, and the world will see and be shocked. I want us to look thirdly and briefly at the Spirit's revolution. The revolution that the Spirit brings. We've already seen that revelation. Lives are transformed. There are terrifying manifestations of the demonic at the name of Jesus. There's an undeniable change in these Ephesian converts. And then there is a great disturbance. For disturbance, read almost riot. This goddess Artemis, if you took a 21st century view of Wonder Woman, and a medieval Roman Catholic view of the Virgin Mary, and blended them, you've got something approximate to Artemis. She was the Wonder Woman, saviour, redeemer of first century pagans. She is a goddess of hunting, of fertility, of sex, of leisure. She had all sorts of guises, and amongst her titles were Great Mother and Saviour. She was worshipped with unquestioning devotion and obedience. A couple of times a year, festivals in her honour brought travellers from all over the Mediterranean world. They all came to Ephesus. All the hotels and the campsites and the B&Bs were full, and the metal workers and the food sellers and the tent makers and everybody else depended on them for their livelihood. Then this little funny Jewish man started saying, "Man-made gods are no gods at all." And nobody believed that. And nobody thought that kind of message could get any traction. But the Spirit started working. Strange things started happening. People started believing. And those who depended upon this false religion started getting very scared, very upset, and then very angry. Demetrius, grasping something of Paul's message realizes that if this gospel message really impacts Ephesus anymore, business is going to be hit. Temple trade is going to go down. The city's reputation is going to slide. In fact, there won't be much left. And so it was pretty easy to whip up the crowd's insecurities. There is a danger, verse 27, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but that the temple of the great goddess will be discredited. The goddess herself is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world. She will be robbed of her divine majesty. And they were furious and they were shouting. Religious people do shout slogans for hours on end. You can turn on your TV or jump on the internet and you can see that all over the world. We all know the frenzy of blind obedience which fanatical religion brings. And this is pagan fanatical religion, first century Greek style. Things have been whipped to a frenzy. Verse 32, the assembly is in confusion, some shouting one thing, some shouting another. Most people didn't even know why they were there. Most people today don't even know why they should shout down Christianity. But the media does. So the louder the media shouts, the more that your average person in the UK thinks they should be hostile to the Christian faith. And there is almost a riot. And it takes one very brave man, he's not named, he's the city clerk, verse 35, who has to say, if this escalates, we will face the wrath of the empire. When there were riots in key cities around the Roman Mediterranean, the wrath of Rome fell hard. And cities were heavily fined and punished in other ways. That's the only way the clerk can bring this down to even just a simmering anger rather than a full-scale riot. Demetrius, they was right. Although he didn't know it, the Spirit of God was bringing a revolution. A few centuries later, there was no temple. There was no trade in Ephesus. The harbour had silted up. A few hundred years later, the sea was 3 miles away. Some of you have been to Ephesus on your holidays. And you've walked a long walk down to the sea, if you can manage on a hot Mediterranean day. No business, no temple, no trading ships, no city, just a little village next to a malaria-infested swamp. Archaeologists spent years and years and years, a little over 100 years ago, trying to find where the temple once stood. They did find it, eventually, after having excavated tons and tons and tons of mud. All the grandeur and the power and the importance of Ephesus buried in a swamp. And the Spirit goes on in his revolution-bringing work, taking the gospel to, through, and beyond Ephesus into the whole province of Asia and Europe and Africa and then further out east into the very ends of the earth, as the Romans called us, to the Britons. The gospel marches on, often in the face of opposition, warfare, hostility. The gospel marches on. The Spirit does his work. He brings the transformation. We're called to believe that, to persevere in not only believing the gospel, but in sharing it, and to be confident that God will do his work. And so that beautiful hymn concludes with this verse. So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway, till all the world, in other words, acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. Amen. Lord, our hearts are amazed at the power and the drama of your Spirit at work through his word. Great is Jesus in and over all the earth. We thank you for the courageous men and women who risked and gave so much to take this gospel to Ephesus, and those who risked and gave so much of themselves to bring this gospel to us and nurtured us in our faith. Lord, we want to give ourselves to the wisdom and the power and the purposes of your Spirit, that he would take and possess us and lead us back into homes, back into workplaces, back into our town, back to wherever he chooses to take this gospel message. And may we see this power transform and release and commission many others. And we're praying as we worship in the name of Jesus. Amen.